Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for blessings that you've given us. Father, for another opportunity to gather and to study your word. And Father, we just ask that your spirit would teach us tonight as we study and as we discuss. Thank you again for this opportunity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this past week we have covered Exodus 27 through 36, so we will stick with our normal flow of things and we will do a quick recap, and then we'll spend the rest of our time just answering questions, sharing insights, and hopefully talking about how we can apply these truths to our lives today. So, quick recap, starting in chapter 27.
John.
Yes.
We got to sing Joanne.
Sorry, I forgot all about it. Yes. Tomorrow is Joanne's birthday, is that right?
That's right.
You're 100?
Oh, I said that.
I did it. I said it. It was me.
Who said that?
We're sworn to secrecy.
Listen, hey, if it's Hayes, don't let it go.
All right, so Randall, you're our staff birthday leader.
All right, here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Joanne. Happy birthday to you.
Anybody who listens to this online is going to be like, ooh, I'm never going to that church because those people can't see me.
John?
All right, yes.
Over here. We do need to take out a minute for somebody that's in the hospital.
Mm.
And who is it?
Yeah, Judy Bradbury is going to go on a bunch of tests. And they move her over to Methodist this afternoon.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And we need to have her in prayer.
Okay. You want to lead us in that prayer?
Start. Well, Father, our sister is hurting tonight. We don't know the situation. You do. But we're all concerned about her. We know that you are also. And so if it were our desire, Father, it would be that you would get her through this and get her back home to her family and her sister, that she might enjoy every day that you provided for her. And thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Continue to pray for her. All right, let's jump into our recap. This is going to be a very short and concise recap, just because a lot of it is a recap of things that have already been said, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. If you want to go back after the quick recap and touch on something, please, we can take the time to do that. So if you wonder why we're going through them so quickly, it's a very, very high view of it. So chapter 27. We find God giving instruction on how the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, and the oil for the lamp are to be constructed and how they are to function. So God is giving instructions on how the items that will be used to worship God for Israel are to be constructed. Chapter 28, we find God giving instruction on preparing the garments for the priests. The priests are chosen men of God to serve as mediators between the people of Israel and between God. Their garments are extremely important. Each piece of the garment is described and is important to the role in which the priest will serve on behalf of the Israelites as they serve God. Chapter 29, God gives instructions for preparing and consecrating the priests. We notice that God chooses who will be priests, not the people. We find the same thing in the New Testament, that God has appointed, that God has chosen those who will serve as leaders within the church. It is the job of the church to recognize and to appoint them into those positions. The instructions for preparing the priest are precise, and they involve the spilling of a lot of blood. All of it is to signify the setting apart of these men to serve God as priests to the people. As they place their hands on the bulls and on rams, it is a picture of substitution. We also find instruction for daily offerings the priests were to perform morning and evening. Chapter 30, God gives instructions for the altar of incense, in which Aaron is to offer burnt offerings of incense daily to the Lord. God gives instructions for the census tax. Each person 20 and older is to give half a shekel tax. God instructs Moses to have a bronze basin made for the washing of the hands and of the feet before they minister before God. God also instructs Moses to have anointing oil and incense prepared. And the priests in every part of the tabernacle is to be anointed with oil, to be set apart for service to God. Chapter 31, God reveals to Moses that he has chosen and gifted certain individuals with gifts and talents to create and prepare all the necessary parts of the tabernacle. Then God warns Moses, above all, to observe his Sabbaths. God gives Moses the tablets of stone. And then in chapter 32, kind of everything implodes. The people become impatient as Moses is up on the mountain with God. They ask Aaron to make an idol for them to worship. Aaron takes their gold and forms a golden calf. The people worship the image and they accredit their delivery from Egypt to the golden calf or the golden pool. Verse 6 most likely refers to sexual fertility cult activities linked to pagan cult gods, possibly orgies. All kind of sexual sin is going on in linked to this false pagan god. God sends Moses back to the people. God threatens to pour out his wrath upon the people and wipe them out. Moses pleads with God for mercy. When Moses comes down off the mountain, he utterly destroys the golden calf into powder. He scatters it on the water and makes the people drink it. When confronted, Aaron claims that the golden calf just magically was formed, and he blames the people. Obviously, there was sin-filled chaos. The Levites are called to action, killing about 3,000 men of the people. And God, we're told in chapter 32 that God inflicts a plague and many people die. Real quickly, somebody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Who wants to do that? Joanne, you want to read that for us?
Yes, what verse?
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Listen to what Paul says as he references this instance.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer.
So right there, Paul references the same phraseology we find here, that they stood up to play, which most likely refers to sexual sin attached to pagan false worship. And Paul says that 23,000 fell in one day. And so we see the consequences of this action that Aaron should have stopped, but allowed to play out, it greatly impacted the people of Israel. So we want to make sure we keep the context of how dire this situation was. Chapter 33, God instructs Moses to lead Israel away from Sinai. This is an extremely sad occurrence. God tells them to go as he will provide the land that he promised. However, he will not go before them. Remember, to this point, he has been going before them in a cloud during the day and a ball of fire at night, and he tells them that he will no longer be with them the way he's been with them. We now see him meeting alone with Moses. They set up the tabernacle, the tent, apart away from the camp, and God will meet with Moses by himself. The people, notice in chapter 33, the news of this, the people mourn. Moses will be the one who hears from God outside the camp. Verse 16 tells us what set Israel apart from every other people group. Somebody read chapter 33, verse 16.
For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?
So what is it that sets Israel apart from every other people group?
God's presence.
that God is with us, right? That's what makes them distinct. God promises to show Moses his glory by passing by him as he hides him in the cleft of the rock. Chapter 34, God instructs Moses to prepare two tablets to replace the two he broke. Moses goes back up on the mountain and the Lord meets with him. God renews the covenant with Moses. God warns the people strongly to worship him alone. God instructs the people to follow his commandments and properly observe the feasts and the Sabbath. 40 days and nights Moses was with God and he wrote down the commandments once again. When Moses comes down off the mountain, his face shines because of the glory of God. Moses veils his face until he would go in to speak with God again. Then he would veil his face once more after he came out.
No, chapter. Let me ask you something on that.
Yeah.
Because they didn't cover that in the Ten Commandments. But from that time on, did Moses go around with a veil over his face from then until his death? Because it said that, I mean, it scared, you know, the people that, right. You know, they were afraid, and so he covered his face, you know, and the only time that he would uncover it is whenever he went in to talk to God.
You know, I'm not sure. I never really thought.
I believe it says in some place that he was embarrassed at the fact that it was fading.
Yeah, I think it was
glory
fading.
Was fading. So
yeah,
I
started fading.
Joanne, I believe that over time, the glory shining from his face faded away over time.
Now, where did you read that?
2 Corinthians 3:13.
Yes,
thank you twice. 2
Corinthians 3:13, did you say? 2 Corinthians 3:13.
Like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away.
But your question, I think she's asking, did he wear the veil?
Well, it was bright.
Right.
But it faded, she said, for the rest of the time. But
right.
It faded away.
Until he went back.
Does that satisfy your...
For now.
Okay.
See, I've learned something.
There you go. All right. Chapter 35, Moses assembles all the people. He charges them to seriously observe the Sabbath. He then asks people to freely give gold, silver, bronze, yarn, linen, animal skin, wood, oil, spices, fragrances, and stones so that everything needed for the tabernacle could be prepared. The people freely give with great generosity, and the construction of the tabernacle is begun. Chapter 36, God has gifted individuals with the necessary skills to construct the tabernacle. They construct everything just as God commanded. The people continued to bring the freewill offering until finally Moses had to order them to stop. They had more than enough to accomplish the work that God had commanded. All right, that takes us through chapter 36. So that kind of gives us a very, very, very quick recap. I'm trusting, the reason I go pretty skim on the recap is because you all are reading this during the week, and I'm trusting that you all are praying and reading and thinking so that we don't have to come in here and take the whole hour to really go deep. I'm trusting that you're taking that time so that we can kind of deal with questions or application, things that you might not understand here. So, questions, thoughts?
In case it slips our mind, unit of measure at that time was based on Roman rules, and the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger is that standard distance.
No.
Cubit. One cubit. And then your fingers and the width of your palm is another one.
So if you're measuring out some land, you want somebody like me with a great big long arm saying, oh, I need 10 of those.
I had a group of kids in vacation ball school that we made a measurement stick to show that you could measure with that.
Yeah.
And measure pretty accurately.
It's good. Good. All right, thoughts, questions, insights?
I had a question.
Yes.
32.
Chapter 32.
14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
Has he changed his mind?
No.
I knew he was going to change his mind.
Well, Habakkuk, hey, there's time. It was in his plan.
We have to understand that in order for humans to understand God the best we can, he has to speak a language that we understand. So the scriptures tell us that God is spirit, but then it talks about, and spirits do not have bodies, yet it talks about God and his fingers and his hands and his feet. So we understand hands and fingers and feet. That doesn't mean that God has hands and fingers and feet. That means that we understand those things, so it kind of helps us understand the nature and character of God. So when we read that God changes, we have to filter that through the fact that God is immutable and he never changes. So I think what we have to see is that God is speaking to us in terms that we would understand. And so not necessarily does God say, well, I'm getting ready to do this. Oh, I changed my mind. I'm not going to do it. It's helping us understand something has happened because of...
But it just seems that choice of word is a little misleading, you know, because I know he doesn't change.
Right.
And he knew all along what the answer would be. So why would they use that kind of phraseology?
I wonder if, and this just occurred to me, if you look at verse 7, when God says to Moses, he says, go down at once for your people whom you brought out. He says that to Moses. And then when Moses is praying to God, Moses says, oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out? So I wonder if perhaps the Lord wasn't making a point with Moses when he said, I'm going to wipe them out. So that Moses would then look at them.
These people
he
were.
He was trying to point out to Moses, these are my people. I can do what I want to with them. Your job is to take care of them. Your job is to be their leader and to intercede for them, if you will. Moses often to me, and I know he's not a type literally of Jesus, but I do see him in many ways representing Jesus in certain ways.
He's a very humble man.
For the people of Israel. And God says at one point, he says, I'm going to make you like God to them. He says that to Moses. So I wonder if that wasn't the point. God didn't change his mind. I think maybe he was trying to teach Moses something.
It was conditional logic. It's conditioned. The whole thing is conditional logic. So basically he's like, you know, my wrath is hot. I'm going to kill him. He's hoping, you know, that Moses is going to come up there and pray and say, don't do it, blah, blah, blah. And then he goes, okay, then I won't do it.
He's hoping.
But if Moses hadn't gone up there and prayed, you know, repented on it, I think God would have wiped him out. Sure. I mean, at that point.
Sure. This is where we have to think deeper than just words. We have to think, okay, so this is where we really need to know the nature of God. Does God know in his sovereignty that Moses is going to pray on their behalf?
Yep.
He does.
Yes.
So God's not like looking and he's like, okay, they're going to sin. Moses is going to pray. I'm going to change my mind. No, he says, I'm over all this. I'm outside of time. I know how all this plays out. So in order for us, I think this is the benefit of us to see how God functions and moves and operates, even though he's not really changing his mind. We, from our perspective, it encourages us to pray. I mean, if we were to take the mentality that God is God, he's sovereign over all, so everything's going to happen the way it's going to happen, so I'm just going to sit back. I'm not going to pray, I don't need to pray, God's going to do what he's going to do. Then we would become, number one, we're disobedient because Jesus tells us to pray, right? And so I think it's showing us the sovereignty of God that he's over all, but he's also showing us the importance of human, in this case, intercession on behalf of people who are sinful and need prayer and somebody to represent them.
Yeah, exactly, just as Joanne said, God set him up as a mediator between man and God. And Moses then does what a mediator should do. Lord, what about your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jacob, will you destroy the very people that you promised me, the land and the nation?
Right.
So he's answering Moses' prayer.
Exactly.
Well, exactly. Yeah, not a surprise to him.
And the demonstration of his sovereignty when he said, you know, I could destroy everyone and still make you a great nation. So a lot of extremely valuable teaching points for Moses to bring back to the people and for us to recognize God's character.
Absolutely.
Okay, that's my turn. I think what we got here is like what we had with Job. Is that we have a lot of people are Hebrew, but they really don't know God. We have a lot of people who have married Hebrews or vice versa who have gods. And they have come out and are following Moses, but yet they are leaning to their own understanding. And it is a hornet's nest that Moses is dealing with right here. And I tell you, today I was looking for a verse, just a little verse in Isaiah. And Isaiah goes through how stiff-necked, how his people, you know, and it seems like we just can't get it right. You know, we call ourselves Christians, we call us his children, ourselves, and we still can't get it right because we think of what we are doing and what makes us happy. And surely this would make him happy if we're happy.
John, the Bible says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
What passage is that, Richard?
That is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29.
And I think this is hard for the people of Egypt, because these are the ones that were in that position longest. They had their gods, and that's all they knew. You know, you go to me and pray for a harvest or a birth or whatever, you know, and to have an unseen God was just, that just...
I have another question.
Yes, sir.
Doesn't that say somewhere in the Bible that God promised a body like he has?
A body like what?
A body like he has.
A body like Christ?
Yes. No, like God. Promises a body like I have.
The spirit of God?
No. No. Even though he can become invisible from time to time, as the case warrants, but he has a solid body. And we will see God.
I'm talking about God the Father?
God the Father.
Well, we have to understand that God is spirit. The Bible clearly tells us that God is spirit, that he does not have flesh. However, a person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, put on flesh. And so I think when we think of God having flesh, we're thinking about Christ incarnate, the God of man. So... I'm drawing a blank of any scripture reference that would tell us that God the Father has a body, has a shape, has a form. I'm not sure. Maybe somebody could help me. I don't know.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father, but what you've seen is this manifestation.
Right.
But which leads me to the next question. Will we have a solid body when we ascend to heaven?
I think Jesus tells us that he is the first fruit from the grave. So he is the preeminent one, the first one to overcome death. So we see people like Lazarus who die and then death is reversed, but Jesus is the first one who dies and death is not reversed. He overcomes death. He comes out different, right? So he walks through doors and things like that. So I think he is a precursor. Yeah, precursor, that's a good word, of what our resurrected bodies might be. And I'm not sure, again, somebody can help me if I'm wrong here. I'm not sure he tells us.
He also says, don't touch me because I haven't been to the valley yet. So obviously, his transition wasn't complete.
Right. Something was
there. Something wasn't there. So I think that's a gray area.
Right.
Anyway, he told the people who came in the tomb, don't touch me. I'm not finished yet.
Right.
But we know the body we have today is not prepared or designed for eternity. We're told we're going to have glorified body. Right. What that's going to be, all we need to know is it can make it through eternity. This one can't.
Paul says that not all will die, but all will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so like Christine just said, what that exactly is, I'm not sure that anybody knows.
That our bodies are just like his.
That was a celestial body. A celestial body.
That's the word.
When it says body like his, it's talking about Christ.
Right, right.
Yes.
So I think we can look to Christ as an example of something. I don't know exactly what that's got to be like.
The definition of glorified is
right.
Exactly what that means.
My kids asked me the other night, Daddy, when somebody dies, a believer dies, and they step into eternity, how old are you in eternity? And I said, I don't know. I mean, these are questions that we all ponder, but honestly, none of us. I mean, there's lots of assumptions, and we could probably sit here all night and make some assumptions about how old we'll be in heaven. You know, a lot of people say Jesus, you know, about the same. Jesus was in his prime when he died, so we'll probably all be about that age. I don't know.
So. I hope I'm not 16.
16, yeah, let's not go by our team. So, good questions, but I'm not sure that we can have definitive answers for a lot of them. So, great questions.
On another issue, he says, observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. You're talking to the Israelites. Anyone who desecrates it will be put to death. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. And for those who think that you should observe the Sabbath on Saturday, it is for the Israelites, very specifically.
Good thing that didn't work out now.
Sir?
Good thing that it isn't enforced now.
Yeah, we'd all be dead.
We'd all be dead.
Well, and then we come to the book of Hebrews, and the book of the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is our Sabbath. So we know, that's why Paul can say, some esteem one day above another. We look to Christ, he is our Sabbath. And Sabbath means what?
Rest.
He is our rest. And so we don't look to a day of the week necessarily, we look to a person who is our rest. Now, the pattern of the New Testament church is that we gather on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose from the grave, and that we worship, right? And so there's a pattern for us, but we don't look to a certain day of the week and say, when sun comes up until sun goes down, I mean... No fire, no work. No, I mean, we just don't, we don't find ourselves in that situation. So,
wouldn't that be something that would also distinguish them from the rest of the population?
Absolutely.
That was unique to them. I mean, it was something that God started and was unique to the Jews to
it
separate
was for
the
Jews. Yes.
So that's another thing that distinguished them from the rest of the world.
Now, I would also say this though. I would say that the pattern is still applicable to us. Do we still need a day of rest?
Absolutely.
I believe we do. I believe we live in a culture that goes until everybody's just like, I can't go anymore. Well, I think we are rejecting the pattern that God has set for us to rest. Work hard, but then rest. Let our bodies... So not that we're looking to a certain hours of the day on a certain day, but that we are looking for the pattern which Christ has set for us to rest in Christ continually. He is our Sabbath every second of every day. But we also need rest, and so the pattern is still there.
Will we recognize loved ones that we've had in our earthly life?
Will we?
Hmm?
Yeah.
Even though we may be in spirit only or in earthly form.
I believe we will, because Paul says we see now dimly, we'll see much more clearer. So I think if we can know people here, I think we will have a much greater knowledge and a clearer knowledge. And you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know they're both dead, but yet they still know each other.
Well, so that movie you just saw Friday night, you saw that Paul saw all those other people.
Yeah, sure.
There you are.
That proves it, right?
One of the best examples is the Mount of Transfiguration, because Peter and the other guys, they recognized Moses and Elisha, who they'd never ever seen,
sure.
But they knew who it was.
Yep.
So. A good example.
Good. Joanne, you had a thought.
Oh, it was about the Sabbath. So then, does it matter what day, if we recognize that we need a day for rest, does it matter the day? Like, so we could say, well, I have other things to do on Sunday, so Tuesday's going to be my day of rest.
I can answer that one. When I lived in a Muslim country, we had no choice. It was Thursday and Friday.
Yeah, we worked Sunday through Wednesday, uh-huh. Off Thursday and Friday.
I mean, the church was open then, and that was it.
Well, I think that Scripture also tells, I don't think it, I know it, that it says to gather yourselves. Mm-hmm. So if you're to gather yourselves, if you want to gather on a Tuesday, then I guess that would be okay. But I think, now see, here's a thought now. It's not a no. I haven't got anybody on Tuesday preaching to me. You know, so therefore, I had a Sunday school teacher tell me, and there's just those that are my age, that going to church is like backing up to a space heater. You get warm. And whenever you walk away, eventually that warmth goes, and you got to come back. And that's how it is with God. And He's my space heater.
Sure. I guess I don't even know if it's the orthodox answer. The way I would answer that question, just from my understanding of Scripture, is that the church met, assembled as the local church on Sunday, as the Christ had risen on the Sunday. So through church history, Sunday has typically been the day. But now when you go to a country like that is not a Christian country, what do? I think that's where it's important for us to be reminded that Christ is our Sabbath. So we rest in Christ. So it's not necessarily the day of the week. It's the person. It is the work of Christ. When we can, I think the church has to establish a time that the church assembles as a body of believers, and then we guard that the best we can. I mean, we live in a world that is pulled in 100 different directions. There's jobs. So the best we can, I think we guard that, and then we assemble with the church assembles together.
And then that's it, and that's the end of the day of rest is after you've met with the church.
Well, not just an hour.
Under the New Covenant, I don't think there's any verses in the New Testament that declare any day more holy than the other day.
No. Well, except that the pattern,
no,
like you said.
Just the pattern.
Tradition doesn't hold any weight.
Well,
if it did, we'd all be Catholics, don't we?
Well, but the scriptures tell us in a couple different places that on the first day of the week, the church gathered together. And so that's where Sunday becomes the day in church history that the church is gathering together as the day of assembled worship. But we also have to understand that the early church met every day of the week in houses and was worshiping from house to house. And so culture has changed a lot. The world has changed a lot. It's really hard for us to take some of the... I mean, I don't know how many of you, but how many of you want to meet somebody's house every night of the week this next week? I mean, I would be all for that, but I know we have lives, we have jobs, we have kids, these are things, I think a lot of these things come down to conscious issues.
It's also a Roman calendar, is it not?
I'm sorry?
It's a Roman calendar. Isn't that based on a Roman calendar? The year?
Today?
No, then.
7 days or 5 days or 5 days?
We're in the Gregorian calendar.
Yeah. But who knows when Saturday is? Do they keep the calendar from the day one? I think the Jews did. And by the way, part of those Christians that took on the synagogue on Saturday, they were still Jews, but they...
Okay, when you say the Jews did, are you starting with Adam?
No, I'm talking about the...
After Christ.
After Christ.
Oh, okay, so how many days did they have? They just had.
Two. The Jewish calendar goes back to, and it would be correct for if you were trying to find the exact Sabbath day. It goes way, way back.
Yeah, God is pretty precise in giving them the months and the days to observe the Sabbath. So, I don't know. These are issues that churches are still split over. I mean, we still have churches who strictly observe the Sabbath. Of course, they don't strictly observe the Sabbath because they're not doing things like what Corey just said. If you don't observe the Sabbath, you die, right? So, we're still pretty good at kind of picking and choosing what we want to do and what we don't want to do.
Scientists recognize the Aztecs as the first to have a real calendar year, according to the stars and the moon and everything else. And they're the ones that created the calendar we use today, according to scientists.
I'm going to throw out a different subject. Okay. In chapter 32, it demonstrates to me how persuasive idolatry is. Here's a group of people that saw God defeat the phony gods of Egypt, divide the Red Sea so they could march through, and how quickly they went back to idolatry when they got panicked that Moses wasn't coming back from the mountain. And then to tie that idolatry into worship of the Lord. I mean, how do you wrap your brain around that?
The devil's at work, I say.
We still do it.
It is the definition of idolatry.
You ready?
Sowing confusion.
Well, that would be the basis, sir.
I have a question about the incense, how important it was and how it had been done. And I just wonder if, is that why the Catholics do incense? Because it shows reverence and honor when it was done here. So does anybody here know, is that why the Catholics use incense?
They do it in burials. I know they did it during the station of the cross. It's not every, you don't do it every Sunday.
I wonder if it, what is it?
Okay, the Catholics call
it. Okay.
It was always explained to me as being symbolic of our prayers rising to
prayer. Okay.
That whole tabernacle, the way the construction was laid out and all the items in it are looking forward to Christ. Everything represents something. And the incense,
rises,
I'm sure it has a meaning. I don't...
Here's the important thing we need to remember is what we're seeing here is shadows and types, and they were important, but we have something better, right?
Yes.
Do we need shadows and types anymore? What do
no.
we have? We have the reality. We have Christ. He has come. He has died. He has risen. So when Catholics, when Lutherans, when very liturgical churches get wrapped up in their incense and their smoke and their whatever they, you know, I've had people in liturgical churches say, I don't feel like we really worshiped unless we do X, Y, and Z. And I thought, well, that's odd. I don't find X, Y, and Z as a command in the scripture. It's just something that's the church has done throughout history. And so when we take those things that are shadows and types and demand them, it's almost as if we're diminishing the reality of Christ has come. And I don't know about you, but I don't no longer need shadows and types. We've got the reality of the risen Christ. He has come. So
but that's just Amen. Tradition.
Tradition. Yeah, that's the word of us.
Well, it's kind of pointing to that, pointing to Christ. There was a huge one like this last week that said God, before he gave the Ten Commandments, came down on the third day and then gave the Ten Commandments, which showed man his sin. You look forward to Christ, he resurrected on the third day and then freeing all man from the bondage of sin. That was huge when I was reading.
Yeah, absolutely. It's good.
I thought the atonement money didn't matter. The rich didn't pay more and the poor didn't pay less.
Sure.
Listen, everybody, you're on the same level when it comes to whether you're getting there.
Yeah, absolutely. Great insight.
I didn't have time, which that's I was telling somebody today that's been my big hang up with reading through the Bible consistently is I get hung up on stuff because it just intrigues me so much. But the symbolism in, you know, the how it's showing us, it's pointing us to Jesus, the colors, everything in here. Everything. It's so specific, and it's specific for a reason. And if you just want to see the beauty of God saying, my son's coming, the son's coming, you got to do all this so precisely to get it right. But someday, it's just going to be believe.
Yep.
Joanne, will you give me an example on that? I didn't catch it.
On the color? Like the colors. I just had time to look up the colors. Because blue, purple, scarlet are all through here. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue represents a wound. Purple represents kingship and royalty. And scarlet represents blood atonement and sacrifice. And if you go back then and trace where those colors are used and what for, which I didn't have time to do, but I'm sure I would be just blown away by where those colors are used. And then bronze represents judgment. I don't have it written here. Gold, I don't remember.
What do you mean it represents it? Is it like, does it point to other references in scripture?
No, not in scripture, but traditionally that's how it was used, as a represent.
And there's a good one with Christ in Ephesians 5:3 or 5:2, where it talks about him offering himself as the sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma, kind of pointing back to the incense.
They had to light that every day, right? Aaron had to get up and light incense every morning, mm-hmm. every single morning.
I thought that smoke thing went around there. That was...
No, that's a different church. There's an interesting point. Moses goes back to God. He says, please forgive their sins.
Yeah.
But if not, blot me out of the book you've written. Mm-hmm. I think that was his greatest outlet. Not when he stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, or let's go to my mountain. So, when he said, take my life.
But he's not
but right. The question I have is, when have you ever asked God to forgive someone else? We ask him to forgive us, but as we ever asked him to forgive someone else? And that's what Moses was doing, pleading for his own people.
And that was a type of cry, right? He was being a type of cry.
I think that's in history, isn't it? Yeah.
Moses wasn't worthy, though, because he sinned against God when he slammed that staff really hard more than one time. He didn't let it go into the promised land. So he wouldn't have been a good sacrifice, but he was a type.
No, he was a sinner, so he couldn't be. He couldn't be a substitute for the other for the whole nation.
Nobody could be.
We make it easy on me tonight. I'll come up with some good stuff.
In reference to what Joanne was talking about too, I think of the color white as the last color and the most important. It's the one that is put over the cross after the resurrection. They take the scarlet away, the cloth, the scarlet or purple, whatever, and they put the color white, and our sins have been washed as white as snow through the blood of Jesus Christ. So white is the ultimate color.
And those purity. Horses?
Unblemished.
Forgiveness.
Unblemished.
Right. Wayne, you had a thought?
Just kind of playing on Joanne's point. It's interesting to me, Exodus 24, not that much time prior than 26, that the Israelites affirmed to God the solemnity of his covenant. In 24:3, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then again in 7, and that the Lord, all that the word which the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's about, it has been a marvelous thing for him. He's about to do more marvelous things for him. Talking about all of this, point of careful how we come to God.
So with that in mind, let's make some things applicable to us. So I've heard that it's so easy, and we are so susceptible to idolatry. We are so susceptible to saying, oh God, I'm on the spiritual high, and I will do whatever you tell me to do, and I'm going to walk so close to you. One minute, the next minute, we're like, yeah, I think I'm over that. I think I'm going to go do my own thing. So how do we guard ourselves? I mean... How many of us have done that? How many of us had those emotional highs where like, oh gosh, I feel so close to God, I would do anything, God, I'll go to the end of the earth, I'll die for you, and 2 days later, like, I don't even know if I'm going to go to church anymore, I'm kind of over the, you know, that may be the extreme, but we're fickle people, right? We are so, we were talking two nights ago at dinner with the kids, of the song, Prone to Wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I mean, is that not us? How quick we are to chase after the things of this world. How quick we are to leave the Christ who one minute we say we love and we'll pick up our cross and come follow him, and the next minute we're chasing something else. So how do we guard ourselves? I mean, let's not be naive and point the finger at the Israelites and say, man, you bunch of idiots, what are you thinking? You just saw God split the sea, you saw him feed you bread, you saw him do this and this and this. And my children sat there and said, how can they do the things they're doing? And Vanessa said, Abby, look around. Do you not see the vastness of God around you? How do we do the exact same thing today when God is so evident? He has shown us so many things, yet we do the same things. So how do we guard ourselves? How do we keep from chasing after idols? I mean, none of us, I don't think, are going to go home tonight and form a golden bull. start praying to it and say, oh God, oh, this is my God that has delivered me from, you know, none of us are going to do that. But what other idols are do we face and are we susceptible to?
I might check my stock portfolio.
Okay. Yeah.
But I think the first thing we have to do is spend time learning and being knowledgeable about our God and his attributes to understand his character.
Okay. Understand him.
I want to understand why this minute description of every detail for curtains and lamps and tables and whatever to build and to ornament these places where God will be.
Right.
Who are they meant to impress? I mean, maybe I'm going to like this right now, but it's a little further away. I need to understand why these fine woods, grains, whatever, the finest, to please God only, or was it to impress mankind? What was all this meant to impress? And who was the only person going to see it except the builder? You know, and they're building to his specification. I want this, I want that. You know, and he's going to provide that material wherever it might be.
He did.
But we went to visit Richard and I, and we visited a black church over that they built over in San Antonio because we were getting ready to build at the other church. And I think you asked the guy, how can you justify spending all this money on this huge building, everything nice? He said, the world has built this giant tabernacle to their God, the Spurs, downtown, and you're going to complain about us building this here? And he just went, ding, ding, the bells went off, you know. You build it for God.
Well, in the culture of that time with the fake clay gods that people were, they always kept them in nice boxes too, but nothing that would compare to the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, so people were used to seeing that you put these in boxes because that was common.
Sure.
Part of it was obedience to God.
I think that's a key, just that.
Yeah. The obedience, are you going to obey?
I think that's part of it. One thing that impressed me about this what last week's reading is, one, the detail, the extreme detail of all this described, and also the fact that God provided the craftsman who could do just what he was describing. Not only did he provide the materials, he provided the men and the skills to do it with. But looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 or 9 verses, it talks about the tabernacle and the temple and everything, those being shadows of what exists in heaven. So whatever this, all those instructions that he gave, I don't know how it compares, but the instructions that he gave us in some way compare to God's dwelling place forever in heaven. I mean, we see all those kind of descriptions, but
you can Google symbolism of the tabernacle, and there's, you know, there's all kinds of stuff, different people. And the only one I remember is Jesus is the labor. That's where you wash away your sins, and he represents, that's the only way you get to God. You have to cleanse yourself first.
Hebrews 8:5 says they are a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So, I don't know what, how you would describe that as far as a copy and a shadow, but something similar.
Appreciate it.
About Noah's Ark, another example. Be a certain way.
Okay, Joanne Tandis.
Back to your question about how do we guard ourselves against idolatry. I was so struck in Exodus 33, verse 13, where Moses says, right after the verse that you cited, Richard, where he says, you know, if you're not going to go with us, then don't. Then we're not. We can't go. We can't go if you're not going to go with us. And then he says, the end of verse 12, moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. And then Moses says, now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. And then down in verse 18, he says, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory, So I think that Moses gives us a little bit of a hint, because I think Moses is a pretty good example of somebody who didn't succumb to idolatry in his life. That was his heart cry. Let me know your way so that I may know you, and then show me your glory. And you prefaced this study whenever you were talking to us about reading the Bible, that our cry, that's what our cry needs to be when we read Scripture. If we're just reading this just so we can say, oh, yeah, I read through the Bible in a year, well, that's why we read this. And if that's our heart cry, I really do think that we will be protected, at least in some measure, against idolatry.
Good point.
Those verses actually, my version is grace. Mm-hmm. And so those verses also show that even though they were living under the law, God was dealing with Moses under the law of grace, not the law. And so he found grace on God's side. That's like, you know, that he contributed to Abraham for his faith. Same thing.
Faith. Yeah.
Yeah, on guarding against idolatry, in Exodus 32:1, it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They knew God. They knew God from all the plagues and from the parting of the Red Sea. But they grew impatient. The man, Moses, who represented God to them, didn't delay, and they grew impatient. They didn't want to wait on God. And what do we do when we're in a trial? We want comfort. We want to look, if before God gives us comfort, we want to go to earthly things for comfort too. And that's idolatry. The root of idolatry is self, getting pleasure for ourselves instead of going to God for the comfort. And that's what we need to guard against, is even little, every day we face some kind of trial. What do we do? Do we go to our earthly comfort or do we go to God? If we don't go to God, we are sowing seeds of idolatry in our life.
That's good. That's good insight. That scripture right there, I'll tell you, and I'll just say this out loud so you can share, you can hear my thoughts and my concerns. That scripture this week really pressed upon my heart. From a pastoral perspective, from an elder perspective, that Moses is gone, and we could almost view them as a plurality of elders. Moses is gone. He's up on the mountain with God. The other elder should have protected the people, right? But what did he do when the people demanded something? When he should have done the right thing, what did he do?
Took over his, for his own good.
He caved in,
didn't he? Yeah. It reminds me of Paul's words in 1 or 2 Timothy, where he says they're gonna seek people who will tickle their ears. Mm-hmm. Look around, especially the American church today, and how many churches could you turn on the television or on the radio and you hear things that, man, they're tickling ears. They're telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And so it really pressed upon my heart. And I think I speak for every elder in this church that we are here to, don't take this wrong, but we're not here to serve you and give you what you want. We're here to serve who?
God.
God. If we serve God well, the people will be served well. Yeah. If we submit and take our eyes off of Christ and begin to try to appease and please people, what's going to be the natural result of that?
Problems.
Sin. Right? Because oftentimes what pleases people does not please God. And so as you pray for your elders, and I pray that you do pray for your elders, pray for strength, pray for men who will have a spiritual backbone that says, God, we want to honor you. We want to please you. We don't want to allow this church, these people, to be led astray because of our lack of integrity and our lack of commitment to do the hard right things. So that was pressed upon my heart very heavy this week. So I just want to kind of share that with you. Yeah.
You can take a reference with that. I think Randall was one who told me, anything you like to do more than you like to do the things of God, that's your idol. Mm-hmm. Anything.
That's good.
Well, I'm going to pray for Richard, but I'm not going to pray for Jeff.
Spank. Somebody else pick up the prayers for Jeff. Okay.
John?
Yes, sir.
You know, the very section that we referred to earlier, in 1 Corinthians 10, where we're told to avoid idolatry specifically, Paul lays out this very scene with the calf and the idolatry there, and the conclusion is that we're baptized into Moses in this particular case, into Christ, and we talked last week about grumbling, that's in here too. And then down in verse 14 is Paul's conclusion, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. John's conclusion over in 1 John 5 is, little children, guard yourself from idols. They know the effect of the temptation. It's not something we should sit and dabble with. Like Tozer had a great quote, idolatry is thinking thoughts that are unworthy of God and acting on them. That's all it takes for me to do is start thinking less of God and following that thought.
Yeah, that's good.
No comment here.
Yeah. Good stuff. Thank you for that. Christine made a reference about the attributes of God in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, right there in the middle of our reading. It goes right over all the stuff. He started talking about all of his attributes. So when she said that, I thought of that verse.
Read those verses, 6 and 7.
And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of children, unto the third to the fourth generation.
Great, great two verses right there. I mean, we could spend all night right there. The nature of God. He is gracious, he's merciful, he's patient, but will he allow the sins of mankind to be swept under the rug?
No.
He will not. He will not overlook. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. Someone will be punished for our sins. We can settle our own selves, or we can look to Christ, who has already died as a substitute for our sins.
A question.
Yes.
I have a question over here.
Okay.
I've been thinking about the Hebrew as a foreshadowing of heaven. We just talked about that one. And then
the tabernacles are coming.
So I'm kind of I get interested and I start reading. And you know, you strike me dead right now. But what we are getting ready to study in Leviticus, I do pray that that isn't going to be something we're going to be doing. I got that right ear, right thumb, right toe down. Left hand, you know. But that is hard. I don't know how he remembered all of that.
You only got to read half of it.
Huh?
You only got to read half of it. First half and the second half are exactly the same. Except
yeah, but I just got started. So you mean I got to read this again?
Well, it says God told them how to build it, and then they get a whole big long section.
No, I'm talking about the sin offerings and guilt offerings.
Okay, so let me. We just got a minute left. Let me kind of make that point applicable to us.
Please.
So if God is so intent with specific and particular worship in the Old Testament, and we've just established that God does not change, why are we, in our modern worship, why are we so loose and free and, what's the word? Casual in our worship today?
Why are we? We're lazy. Okay. We're lazy. We want to do it our way.
Okay.
We get off the focus on how God wants it. I think by him going through and showing how to build everything, the tabernacle, and showing every detail, he was focusing on worship and how he wants it to happen meticulously. But we choose not to take that laborious way of doing it and focusing on him. We want to do the easy way. We don't want to.
Well, we've created a title.
We create our own, yeah.
Because he's not the picture that we think he is. You know, that's not my God. My God.
We make our own God.
We make our own God. And
good point. A lot of churches are worshiping a God that is not the God of the Bible. That's a good point.
Yeah. So that's.
And we're exercising man's free will, which he gave us as a gift, and to see how we would react to that. Well, we haven't done due will to that.
You know, the Creator knows our mind and our heart. And with the Israelites, he gave them specific instructions. So what they built was God's plan, didn't reflect culture, didn't reflect the polytheism that they came out of. today we have worship service that reflect not God's plan, but the culture. And I think that's what God knows our heart is drawn to, and that's what he gave the Israelites no wiggle room this day.
Well, then when you say that, then it could be that there's going to be a little more ritual.
Not so much ritual, but just making sure we're doing what has been prescribed. I sat down at lunch last Sunday for the fellowship time with two of Robin's sons. I can't remember which two they were. And they began to ask me questions. I'm like, well, we went to this one church one time and they did this and this and this, and I noticed we don't do that here. Well, how do we make those decisions? And so through church history, we've seen how churches have made decisions about what we do in worship. How do we make those decisions? And those are very, very important decisions and questions that church leadership have to have, because we're dealing with a God who we've already established he does not change, right? We all agree with that. So to say that we live in a culture that I would agree, the church, if you just take a census of an American church, I mean, you could find everything. I remember one time we were on vacation and we went to a church that was the church to go to, right? This huge mega church. And as we're walking up, I can't remember if it was AC/DC or what it was, but they had speakers on the outside and AC/DC is playing. And I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. The band that's got a song that Hell's Bells and Highway to Hell, and this is playing outside a church. How has the church come that far? What would the Apostle Paul do if he walked into that place? I think he would flip the tables and run them out. And so I think what we've got to do, the church, the modern church today, I think should look so countercultural. I think our church is to look in a way that honors and glorifies God. We're not going to look like most churches look today. And I think that would be a good thing if people come and say, I had this thought Sunday. Sunday, the worship team, which you guys always do an amazing job, but Sunday, the word, I'm paying attention really closely to the words of the songs. I'm thinking, this feels so much different than any other aspect of life. Like the words we're singing right now are so different. And I'm thinking about Exodus. I'm thinking about these people were to be set apart. They were to be holy. They were to look different. I thought, man, these words are good. It's good that we don't sound like the world. You couldn't turn on the radio station and hear these words. That's good. And I think that's what our church should look like, is people should walk in and say, something's different here. There's a different sound. There's a different feel. These people are different than what I'm experiencing in my workplace and in the shopping place and in the entertainment place. These people are what's different about them. Hopefully they would taste the goodness of the Lord and see that, man, these people are set apart. These people are seeking to honor and glorify God in a way.
That should be one of the major distinctions, is by definition, the church should be glorifying, giving God glory. The world definitely does not. I mean, we see that every day. The world refuses to give God glory for anything. So that should be a very distinct line between the church and the world.
Right. We need to go to the church where his presence is obvious. And this is it, right here.
Sharon and I went and attended a church that was recommended to us in North Dallas, mega church. And we walked in, and you couldn't literally not hear yourself think what was coming off the front of the church as music. I was leaning against the wall because there was nowhere to sit. There was half a crowd. And the wall was moving. And I swear to God, the wall behind me was moving with the sound of the beat of the heart on the front of the church. And we tried to talk. We couldn't even talk to somebody else next to you. Because the sound of this so-called Christian music, I couldn't believe it either. I mean, I said, we got to get out of here. This is just more than I can take. It's a concert.
All right, we've gone over. I told you, you owe me 10 minutes because we started a minute late, but I only took 5 from you, so. I appreciate it seems as if there was some serious reading and some serious thoughts tonight, and I appreciate that because that makes my job easier, except for when you ask me questions that I can't answer, that I look like an idiot, but I've been an idiot for 43 years, so nothing's going to change, right? So,
just make sure that they all realize we don't have all the answers.
That's right. We don't. That's right. We will continue to seek and long for the answers.
But only one of us is named Wisdom.
That's right. That's right. That one right there. All right. Hey, I think what we're seeing is that we serve a God who is, he's not a casual God. He's not a I'm your buddy God. He is a high God. And so when we have a high view of God and we understand who he is, it changes the way we live. It changes the way we worship. It changes every aspect of life that we would desire to honor and glorify him. As Brother Richard always says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, how do we do it?
Glorify God. Richard didn't say that. Paul did.
Little Paul.
Little Paul. His name is Richard Paul.
Richard Paul. So if we've got a high view of God, to glorify God is a lofty thing. If we've got a low view of God, it's pretty easy to, you know, please my buddy, my pal. So let's keep him where he is, high and exalted and lifted up and desiring to honor and glorify him in all that we do. I want to tell you, I appreciate you all. I appreciate you as you read, as you bring your thoughts and comments. I grow as you share. So I pray that we continue to encourage one another as we continue to read.
Thank you.
Absolutely.
Thank you. Thank you.
Let me close us in prayer and we will get out of here. Father, we are so thankful for your word, God, that you have spoken, that men have written your word down, and we can open the pages. We can trust that it is true, that it is infallible, God, that we can read it, trust it, understand it, and apply it to our lives. God, that we can know you, that we can fellowship and commune with you, that we can gather as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and encourage one another and challenge one another as we spur each other forward in our Christian lives. God, I pray that as we continue through this reading plan, God, that it would, as Joanne said, it wouldn't just be, I made it through the Bible, but God, that we would get a glimpse, a taste of the greatness and the goodness of the glory of Christ, and that we would savor Jesus above everything that this world has to offer us. Father, lead us, direct us, take us home safely. Bring us back this Lord's Day as we worship you together as a body of believers. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you've done for us, especially the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.